The reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. So this morning we have a special treat that I am not the one preaching, which is a special gift for all of us. Instead, we have, thank you for that applause, Garrison. We have Bruce Fowler is going to be bringing the word for us. So Bruce and Judy have been coming to Missio for a little over 2 years now, and I love the story of how it is that they ended up at our church as they were prayer walking their neighborhood, which gives you a good picture of Bruce and Judy's heart for their neighbors to come know the grace of Jesus. But while they were prayer walking their neighborhood, they found one of those little invite cards on your tables that says you're invited, and they took that as a sign from God that they should come check out church. And luckily for us, they've been plugged in ever since then, and I personally have benefited a ton from Bruce's input into my life, the way he has spoken God's truth to me, and I'm so excited that this morning we all get to benefit from that teaching and hear Bruce. So thanks for preaching for us.
I'm excited about you and your covering. Let me tell you, I'm not the preacher that Colbert is. Maybe you'll find that out. I don't need to tell you that. Good. This is what I'd like to ask. So, who do you think you are anyway? Does that sound a little snarky? I don't really mean it snarky. That's not really the way I mean it. I mean, who really do you think you are? As a counselor, which I am, not a preacher, as a counselor, I find that most of us don't really know who the real we really are. And I find that most people are coming to me for counseling partly because of that. Almost everything I treat, from homosexuality to schizophrenia to bipolar disorder to addictions to marriage problems and everything else, I find is because we don't really know who we really are. So let me just start with a concept that you may not know who you really are. You probably aren't who you think you are. By the way, who do you think you are? That's the question. You may not know who you think you are. Someone said, you aren't who you think you are. You aren't even who they think you are. But you are who you think they think you are. Isn't that true? Most of us set our identity by, when someone says, yes, sir, Garrison, sir. You know, you begin to think of yourself as Sir Garrison, when it's only really lowly Dr. Garrison. But you probably aren't who you really think you are. But today I'd like for us to think about who God says we are. Father, we come to you really not only to find out who we are, but to find out who you are. So would you show us that? Thanks, Father. And I ask now that as we find out who we really are in Christ, that we can begin to think like it, believe it, act like it, and even serve like it. Thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I better get these. I don't really need these. I only use them when I want to see. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, we've already read that. I'm hoping you follow along in your Bibles. Have you got your own Bibles, at least on a phone or something? Partly because you can't take this screen along with you next Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, wherever you happen to be, but you might have your Bibles. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yeah, right. Is that true of you? Is it true of you? Have you been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? First of all, do you feel like it? Usually that's how we define what is reality, how we feel. Come on, church, please get over that. Who you are, what you think, what you know, and what's important to you isn't really what you feel, although some research says that 87 or 90% of what we do, our decisions we make are based on what we feel. But we don't always feel like that. I mean, think back what you've thought about this week. Got to get rid of those Christmas lights on the house. I wonder if it's going to be warm today. Oh my goodness, how are we going to pay these bills? All these things, because our focus is where our society has set our focus. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things that are above. And even this whole chapter, by the way, if you don't listen to me, take your Bible and read through this first chapter. It's magnificent. Only Romans 8 is even better in setting your mood. When you read Ephesians 1, it talks about, down in verse, 7 and 8, it talks about the great riches of His grace that's been lavished on us. Is that really true? Or is that just hyperbole? You know what hyperbole is? Hyperbole is exaggeration, or it's believing something way too great to believe, something way beyond belief. And you know, usually isn't that what we come in church? We hear all kinds of great, grand, glorious, wonderful things. We are God's children. Uh-huh. So why are you fussing like you're not? Because we don't really believe it. I would like us to get over thinking about these great and grand glorious promises in Scripture as being just hyperbole, something that's beyond what we can really expect. It's realistic, and He means that. Just because you haven't experienced it, or maybe you don't feel like it, today I'm going to invite you to believe what He says in His Word about what you are and who you are and what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to feel, what you're supposed to think, not just how you have always felt. Goes on in the chapter, it talks about the great wisdom and insight we have and the inheritance, the redemption and forgiveness by His blood. Yeah, we know all these things. Colbert tells us that all the time. And I believe what he says because he preaches it from the Word. And yet somehow we begin to follow how our society begins to invade us with how they think rather than what he says. Now, can we go back to the kitty for a minute? This kitty, I like this picture. Don't know why. This kitty, what's the problem here? There's something wrong. The kitty, is it that the kitty feels like he's a lion? The kitty's afraid he might be a lion because someone might find out what he did last Thursday out behind the barn? Is it because the kitty has aspirations someday to be like a lion? Hey, cat, I'm sorry. You'll never get to be a lion. No matter how hard you... And yet, that's exactly what we do in the church. The Lord says, through Scripture, through Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, really? How many of us really believe that? Have you really done... And yet, see, hyperbole. We hear all these great sounding words, and my appeal today is so that we can become realistic, not believe unbelievable things, but begin to have God's perception by how we think about us. I mean, he has aspirations maybe to be a lion someday. I already told you I'm not a preacher. I'll never be able to preach like Colbert does. He could say four times more things than I can say very quickly. I'm just a counselor, and I like to talk to people with problems. By the way, is there anybody here with problems? Anybody here with problems? Come on. Anybody? Okay. Good. There's four of you. Maybe I'll come and sit with you for a while, can I? Because I'm not used to standing here. I'm used to talking one by one with people with problems. Because that's the only people that God redeems. It's people with problems. If you don't have a problem, you've got a problem. But by the way, is there anybody here who feels that they don't have a problem? The research has shown that about one out of four people really feel like they don't really have a problem. Of course, in this crowd, it may be one out of six. I mean, count your table. Look and see who doesn't have a problem at your table. Is there anybody that doesn't have a problem? You probably are the problem that the other guys have. I don't know. By the way, research also shows that six out of seven dwarves aren't happy. Ask Snow White. She knew about that. Don't believe research is my point. And don't believe it just because... Don't believe who you are just because you've had aspirations to be something. I used to have aspirations to be a psychotherapist when I found out I really wasn't a preacher. Okay, you don't need to put that one on. Oh, you can if you want. Then I found out that didn't work so well. I tried to put it on the door. Okay, you can get that one off now. I really want to get on to what God's perspective is of who you really are. Ephesians 1:4. Open your Bible, look at it. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Hey, Christian. By the way, I'm only talking to Christians here. If you don't happen to be one, you can listen in. But this isn't, what I'm saying is really for those who have been born again. That's what the original body of Christ really was, the gathering of those who were born again. And I want to ask you, how did you get to be a Christian? Oh, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Anybody identify with that? Good. It's not a bad thing to do. The only problem with it is it doesn't happen to be scriptural. I mean, it's not completely unscriptural. You just never find those words in Scripture. Because how you got to be a Scripture, according to this verse, is not that you chose him, but that he chose you. I used to be a missionary in Puerto Rico, and I used to use the government of Puerto Rico asked me if I'd set up a chaplaincy in the prison system. There's like 20 or 30 prisons, so I would go around to each of the prisons, and there was one guy, an old guy. I won't go into the whole story. It's a wonderful story. Someday I'll tell you the story, but I don't have time now. There was a guy in the prison, an old granddaddy of crime. He was probably mid-80s. His name was Panchito. And I mean, he was a dirty-minded, filthy-mouthed old reprobate you couldn't even get close to with a Bible. And he'd go around spitting tobacco juice. And one day he died, and my secretary, Felix, happened to be in the same place that Panchito, this old Panchito guy, was. And he laid his hands on him, and he just prayed. Lord, I mean, he was preaching on... Poor old Felix, my secretary, had never been in a church. He didn't know that you weren't supposed to do this, but he was reading scriptures like Matthew 10:8, where it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Well, he saw this dead body of Panchito. It had been dead for like 7, 8, 9 hours. It was already stiff and cold. He didn't know that Christians aren't supposed to do this. He just went over and laid his hand on him and prayed, and Panchito came back to life. Yes, that really happened. I'd love to tell the rest of the details of that story, but the point is, when he came back to life, Felix said to Panchito, Panchito, will you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord? Will you acknowledge him as Savior? Will you repent of your sins? Now, I don't know exactly what Panchito saw on the other side, but he said, yeah, yes, 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 that's exactly what I want to do. And so he led Panchito to Jesus Christ. And I would see Panchito running around the track like a teenager in the prison. In fact, 3 days later, I was playing basketball with him. I beat him, but he's 82 years old. We were playing. I said, hey, Panchito, what's up? And he said, con Jesus todo. He said, hey, Jesus me aceptó. Jesus accepted me. Jesus accepted me. Really? Do you believe that? Jesus accepted me. He kept saying that over and over and over. He couldn't get over the fact that Jesus, no matter how much crime he was into, that when he came back to life, Jesus accepted him. He had never heard the phrase, have you accepted Jesus, your personal, like we're doing Jesus some great favor by accepting him? Jesus accepted me. And he began to recognize, even though nobody had taught him, he didn't teach what a lot of our churches teach so well, to doubt that whole thing, or that it all depends on what we do to him. He knew it was God's initiative. He accepted me. Will you turn in your Bibles to John 15, verse 16? There's an interesting verse here that I have on my wall at home, and so does my son have it on his wall at his home. John 15, 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hey, Christian, is there anything in that verse that bothers you? If there isn't, you probably haven't read it close enough. Look again. Is there anything there that you find hard to believe? Well, first of all, it said, he chose you. Do you realize that? He chose you long before you got cleaned up, long before you repented. He chose you, it says in Ephesians 1:3, from the foundation of the earth. He chose you. And then he appointed you. He appointed you to do good things. He appointed you for fruit. You say, oh, I do good fruit. I guess I'm doing what God, I'm not talking about that. He says he appointed you to do fruit and that your fruit would remain. Most of what you do throughout the week, whether it's in your job or in school or at home or whatever else, most of that is, it's not that that isn't what God appointed you to do. I'm sure he probably did. But it's fruit that remains. Most of that's probably going to get burned up. And it is when you begin to think like Jesus Christ himself and actually believe what Jesus Christ says and okay, let me say it, feel. I'm not a great proponent of feeling, but God's the guy who invented feelings, so let's go with it. Until you really begin to feel like God feels and begin to act then like God acts, then he says, at that point, you and I are enough one that you can begin to act. You're thinking like me? Isn't that what Paul says? We have the mind of Christ in Corinthians. You begin to act like me. You can ask whatever you will. And you'll find that I've seen that over and over and over. And I know many of you have too. Why do we think that's such a strange thing? It's not strange at all. It just happens to be spoken of here in church sometimes as a hyperbole instead of the real, honest, specific fact. Ephesians 1:4, again, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Can I see the hands of everybody who's holy and blameless? Oh, wait a minute. This is hyperbole too? Come on, guys. Is this true or is it not true? He says he chose us in him that we should be holy and blameless. You know what holy means? Set apart, sanctified, different. If you're not any different than the rest of the world, how are you gonna influence the world to know Jesus Christ? Blameless? You know, this word blameless is amomos in Greek. It's the word that says not just blameless because there's nothing to blame you for, but blameless because you're immune to blame. It's like until you... Oh, this is a little bit political right now. Until you impeach a president, you can't arrest him. Did you know that? He has a covering of immunity over him. Once you impeach him, then you can accuse him or arrest him or whatever else. You, Christian, have an immunity from God's blame if you are really under the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you've got to make sure you don't do anything to get blamed for. It says even if you do, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you where you are not only blameless, you are unblameable. Does that change how you're feeling about yourself, about, oh my goodness, I'm just so bowed down with guilt? Uh-uh. Not if you're God's child, you aren't. At least you don't have to be. If you decide to be, that's a problem. Colossians 1:22 says, he chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And yet most of us don't feel like that, because we're going by our feelings rather than by what Jesus Christ says in his word is true. There was a guy in Puerto Rico, most of my guys in Puerto Rico that where we were as missionaries, I met in the prison. These are some of the neatest guys. Some of my closest friends are murderers and rapists and drug addicts and all kinds of other stuff that I shouldn't mention. There's one guy that, I guess his name was Pedro. And people ask you, hey, Pedro, how are you? Hey, Pedro, ¿cómo estás? How are you, Pedro? And he'd say, estoy perfecto y mejorando. For those of you who don't speak Spanish, it means, hey, I'm perfect, thank you, and improving. And usually my response is, wait a minute. When somebody asks how you are, what do you usually say? I'm fine, thank you. No, you're not. Come on, liar. Well, maybe you are. I don't know. You know what fine stands for? F-I-N-E is feelings inside not expressed. So Anybody that asks me how I am, I try not to say I'm fine, unless I have something really to hide. He said, I'm perfect. I said, oh, come on, Pedro. Let's be realistic. He said, I am realistic, dude. Don't you read your Bible? And he got my attention. So he said, he turned to Hebrews 10:14. By the way, do that, would you please, if you have a Bible in front of you? Or maybe it's up here, I don't know. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let me ask you a couple of questions about that verse, about for you personally. Does that apply to you? Mm-hmm. Mm-mm. Mm-hmm. Come on. Are you awake? Yeah, okay. Does that mean you will be perfect someday when you get rid of this old sinful body? Uh-uh. Does it say you are in the process of being perfect because you're being sanctified? No. Look at the tense of that. For he has perfected you by one single offering, the offering on the cross. So my friend Pedro was right when I said, hey, Pedro, how you doing? I'm perfect. I think, you know, dude, you got something there. He really understood what it meant to be under the blood of Jesus, and that the blood of Jesus cleansed his sins. He ought to know. He had plenty of them. He was there for 3 life sentences in the prison. I mean, he had plenty of sins, and yet he had something that most of the rest of us don't have. He was perfectly okay with who he was and where God had put him, because that was where his ministry was. And he says, I'm perfect, and I don't have to explain that to everybody. But and so the next time I ask you, hey, man, hey, John, hey, Mary, hey, Sue, how are you? I hope you say, hey, I'm perfect, thank you. Not just because I said you have to say it, but because you're really beginning to sense who God has said you are to be. You are perfect, thank you. How do you get to be perfect? Is it because you've achieved some great level of morality? No, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, I'm sorry, I don't have it up here, but you have to, you know all this verse. If we confess our sins, that's your part. The rest of the verse is his part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous, whichever version you use. He is faithful to do 2 things, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you been forgiven? Do you know that nagging sin that keeps bugging you has already been forgiven? He says, I'm not remembering it, honey. Why do you? Your sin has been forgiven. But he goes beyond that. He says, and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Has that happened with you? It happened with Pedro. Cleanses us from all. The point is here in Ephesians 1:5, if we've gotten in Ephesians yet to verse 5, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Christian, you are a Christian. You may not know it. You may not feel like it. You may not even act like it. And if you don't act like it, it's probably because you don't really believe it. I received what I guess I call a prophecy. Are we allowed to use that word here in church? I just did. Some of you don't believe that God speaks to us today. I don't think most of you believe that. I hope you believe that God is talking to you. Anyway, I was praying for some people I was very concerned about, and I said, oh, Lord, why? Why don't they understand who they really are? Why don't they understand who you see them? And God spoke to me, and I hope you do this too. I write down whatever he answers me. Do you ever pray and then write down? You'll find that you have received a prophecy, because one of the things that prophecy is hearing, writing, saying, speaking, believing what God says back to us. And I hope 3/4 of your prayer is God speaking to you, not you speaking to him. Anyway, he wrote what I consider a prophecy. My people, he says, my people don't know me. So they can't know who they are. Can I step back here and read this? My people don't know me. So they can't know who they are. And if you don't know who you are, you still have an identity problem. It's probably because you're not sure who he is. He goes on to say, and this isn't the main point I'm trying to make here, my people don't trust me, so they're concerned about being right. Isn't that what we want to be? Instead of being righteous. My people don't hear my voice, so they can't simply be at peace following me. My people don't feed on my words, so they don't know me. Which starts right over with, they don't know me, so they can't know themselves. I really believe that most of the things that I treat in identity disorder. Did you know homosexuality is not a sexual problem? I treat it all the time. I have found out that it's not a sexual problem at all. Some of us who aren't homosexual still have sexual problems. Homosexuality is an identity disorder. Did you know that an eating disorder isn't a disorder of food? It's an identity disorder. They don't know who they are. So they look at themselves in the mirror and try to say, oh, I've got to be smaller. I've got to be who I think I need to be. Hang that up, kid. You don't need to be who you think you are. Once you know who Jesus Christ is, things like homosexuality, by the way, this is true. Homosexuality, eating disorders, oh my goodness, bipolar disorders, a lot of other disorders, anxiety, addiction, marriage problems, schizophrenia, put them all together if you want. It's because I find that when people take Hebrews 10:14 seriously and they really understand who they are, people get well. Not instantly. Sometimes it takes 20 or 30 minutes. Which isn't bad for schizophrenia, which, by the way, is because we're anxious, and so we try to fix ourselves, and so we mess up our chemical levels, and the psychiatrist says, oh, no, this is a chemical problem. I'm sorry, it may have chemical results, but the truth of the matter is people get well psychologically when they really understand who they are in Jesus Christ. I promise you, not because I'm such a great counselor, but because he is such a great Lord. It says that in 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1, oh my goodness, I can hardly read this with a straight face. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. Actually, I like the New American Standard that says, see how great a love the Father has for us. He has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And so we are. Then it goes on to say, the reason the world doesn't know us is because it doesn't know him. Have you heard that before? The reason, recognizing that you are a child of God is kind of a dangerous position. Because once you realize who you are in Christ, that you're his child, so come on, kid, act like it. That you are his child, that's kind of dangerous because people aren't going to understand you. That's what it says in this verse. They aren't going to know who you are because they really don't know him. Don't worry about what they think. Don't worry about their acceptance. Worry about his. Well, he says you're a child of God. So what's strange about that? Isn't everyone? You have that on your piece of paper you were given when you came in. Isn't everybody his child? Okay, take out a pen. I'd like you to commit yourself. There's a yes or no box. We are his children. Isn't everybody? Come on, give me an answer. This is a test. That's what the world says. Oh, we're all God's children. I'm sorry, that's not nice. John 8:42 was where Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, and they were saying, oh, what do you mean we'll be set free? We've always been free. We're God's children. We're Abraham's children. John 8:42 says, if God were your father, you would love me. You don't. He continues to argue with them. Boy, if you ever thought of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, read this chapter. He's neither meek nor mild, or particularly gentle here. He's dealing with some people that don't think like he does, and so he's putting it straight. He says, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. Oops. And you want to do the desires of your father. And he goes on to say, your father was a liar and the father of lies. And then in Matthew 7, Jesus is talking to some people that say, oh, come on, Jesus, we know you and you know us. John 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, 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 will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He didn't say, I knew you and then decided to kind of ditch you. He didn't say, well, I got your application, I'm considering, and I'm not sure you're quite good enough to qualify. That's not what he said. He said, I never knew you. I'm sorry. Not everybody who says they are children of God are children of God. But I want to make sure that there isn't anyone here who hasn't really confronted that question. Am I really a child of God? And if you are, why? Because he chose you to be. So are you responding and acting like it and believing it? And okay, real quickly, I'm going to go through this very quickly. Look at the so what. So what? The implications, you have it on your piece of paper. Some of you who are afraid of blanks, you might want to fill all these in because if you're like me, I have a blank neurosis. Galatians 4, 4-7, if I can find it in my Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Galatians, okay. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of the sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It has exclamation marks after it. He talks about crying. That's Daddy. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir through God. That means that we can relate to him as Father. We can relate to him as Daddy. It says the same thing in Romans 8. You receive the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit bears witness as our spirit that we really are children of God, he says in Romans 8. And that's intimate. You can be intimate with him. It's not like, you remember in Isaiah 6:1 where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he describes the temple, and there's the threshold shaking, and there's smoke, and there's angels and seraphim, one cries to the other, holy, 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 and Isaiah's sitting there, ah! It's like watching some sort of a scary movie, and he says, woe is me, for I am lost, I'm undone. I've approached the throne room of Father himself. No. God says, hey, honey, I know you. You're my kid. I love you. Come on in and sit in my lap. Let's talk this over. Father, I'm scared and I'm lonely and I've done all kinds of things. He says, honey, I don't care. I just love you. Did you know that? Do you feel that? Jesus is not only loves you, he's just so madly, wildly in love with you. He just wants you to come and sit on his lap and say, oh, Papa, can we just talk this over? He says, oh, honey, I've been waiting a long time to hear you say that. Why can we be so intimate? Because we've become like God himself? Being so righteous? No. It's because God himself became like us. That's the Son. Therefore, we can come into his throne room without any fear. In fact, that's what he says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and help in time of need. We don't need to be scared. I mean, the other day I got two or three calls, and Judy said, who is that calling you? Oh, that's Donald Trump. He was just calling me. He's called me three times today. He said, yeah. It's just a recorded message saying he wants money, right? I said, no, he was asking me for advice about Iran. And I said, I'll get back to you later. I have important things to do here. That's not true. I was lying. It was a recorded message. Anyway, we can come with confidence. You think you got an audience with the president? Guess who I was talking to for 20 minutes this morning? Somebody better, bigger and better than that. His boss, God the Father. What's your relationship with him as a son? 2 Peter 1:4 is kind of a problematic verse. It says, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Did you believe that? Now that's scary. You are a partaker of the very divine nature of God. That doesn't mean that you're God's. I used to go to the Mormon church. You didn't know that, did you? That's a confession most people here don't know. But the Mormons teach that we become all like gods. I'm sorry, that's blasphemy. We don't, I'm not putting them down, they're some of my best friends and a lot of my relatives. But they don't understand that partaking of divine nature doesn't mean we become gods. It means that we are of the same nature of him as we get acquainted with him. We're the same essence, we're the same species, which a cat and a lion aren't. We become like God. We become partaker. We can hear him. We can sense him. We can feel him. We can feel like him. That's what it says in 2 Peter 1:4. John 14, he says that we can do what? The same works that Jesus himself did. You know, I don't see very many people that really believe that, because not very many people have experienced it. And I've experienced a lot of it. It doesn't mean I'm holy. It just means that I happen to work with people that didn't get converted into church. They got converted directly to Jesus Christ because they were in prison and didn't have a church to attend. It says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Really? Walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Therefore, as you come close to me, as you begin to think like me, as you begin to act like me, as you begin to be comfortable with me being a part of your life and setting your identity rather than the society setting your identity, then you can ask whatever you will in my name. This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let me move on. John 20. Because we have the same commission as Jesus Christ. He says, he's telling us to the disciples right after he arose from the dead. He says, as the Father has sent me, in that same way, even so, I am sending you. Did you know that, Christian? That you have the same job here on earth that Jesus Christ did when he was here? That's not just the apostles. That's you. And then he went ahead, the next phrase says, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You, Christian, have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had. He breathed on them and says, receive. And if you don't, Romans 8 says, you're probably shaky on whether you're really his child or not. And he says, he breathed on them and said, now, you can go out and do what I do. What does he do? He says, forgive the sins of any. You know why most, there's 100 people within 1 square mile of this, where we are right now, that don't know Jesus Christ. Why? Because they don't have a church to go to? Oh, my goodness, count them. No. It's because they haven't had some of us go out and to begin forgiving them, accepting them who they are. He says, he breathed on them so that you can forgive the sins of any. Whoever sins you forgive will be forgiven, and whoever sins you remit won't be forgiven. So come on, we got a commission to do here, guys. John 10, 27 says, we are able to hear his voice if we are his sheep. I'd love to say more about that, but I don't have time. Do you hear his voice? There's a whole lot of Christians who don't. And if you happen to be one of them who doesn't, and I talk to them all the time in counseling, oh, pray for me so I can hear what God says. No, I want you to pray. And I want you to ask him what God is saying to you. And if you sit here today and haven't really heard his voice, I'm asking, what's the matter between your relationship and Jesus? He's called you to be his child. Will you be? If you can, he says at least a half a dozen times in this same chapter, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It doesn't say they know me. It says, and I know them. Father, we really want to hear your voice. But sometimes society gets in our way, and sometimes we hear the voice of our boss or our spouse or our kids or the whole world so much louder than you. So right now, we just commit ourselves to being your children. We want to hear your voice. Would you speak to us? In Jesus' name, amen. I've learned from Colbert to say, if this is your first time, the reason we sit around tables, partly is so we don't have to look at the back of each other's heads, although we still end up doing that, don't we? But so that we can get together and contemplate or argue with or fuss with or affirm or discuss whatever we've just heard. So will we take a few minutes and do that? Don't be intimidated. If you don't have anything to say, that's fine. I can guarantee you there's three other people at your table who do. So just listen to each other and listen to God's Spirit and deal with the questions. Oh, do you have the questions? Oh, they're there. Okay. I don't have them, so I'm going to back up. Are you sure you're a child of God? How do you know? What makes you his child? We went over that. He does. What does it mean to be partakers of the divine nature? That's a scary phrase. 2 Peter 1:4. For whom is, or what's the condition for, Jesus' promise in John 14, 12 to 14, to do even greater things than Jesus did. That's what he promises. Is that just a wild word, magical thing? I don't think so. What are the implications of your actually being God's child for you personally? We're going to take a few minutes to discuss those, and then we'll get into the real heart of what we came here for.
All right, I hope your discussions went well. We're on vacation last week. We visited my in-laws in Chicago. We went to church with them, and after the sermon, I was like, that was good. Let's talk about it, and we didn't talk about it. We all just got up and left. It was super bizarre, so it's glad to be back here with the tables where you can digest this together. I think it's just such a good picture of this idea that Bruce made reference to, this idea of the priesthood of all believers, where God has equipped us with his Spirit to read his word and to hear his voice, and so when we turn inward on our tables like this, we're really just living out that identity that Bruce spent so much time talking about today. So such a great message. Thanks, Bruce, for bringing that here. One line that stood out with me, I think that's really important here as we transition the end of our service, is this idea of the people with problems are the only kind of people that God redeems. And a lot of times I think we spend so much of our efforts trying to be the kind of people who don't have problems. We think that if we just work really hard, we will get over all of our issues and then we won't have problems anymore. But what Bruce is pointing out to us is if that's the posture that we have, if we think we can work hard enough to not have any trouble, we have just put ourselves outside the realm of the category that we need to be in, which is someone who needs to receive God's grace. And so the reason we end every week's service with communion is because communion is this tangible reminder that God has shown us his grace. When your sin is bad enough that someone has to die for your sin, but God's love is great enough that he died in your place for that sin. And so when we come to the table and we partake of the bread that points us to Jesus' body and the juice that points us to Christ's blood for us, the sacrament here is something that tunes our hearts to these realities that Bruce was talking about this morning. First of all, that sin is a big enough deal that you are not God's child. You are a rebellion from him. You are an orphan. You are serving the devil, but because of Christ's sacrifice, he has adopted us into his family that we can be those sons and daughters of God. And I think the reason a lot of times that communions can seem bland to us or worshiping Jesus can seem bland is because this idea of our identity, we don't understand how wicked we are apart from God to make the idea of responding in praise seem like a natural thing. Of that line from Ponchito, is that his name? The Jesus accepted me? Like, the only person who can say Jesus accepted me with joy is someone who realizes how unlovable they are apart from the grace of God. And so every week when we come to the table, it's this weekly reminder that we are unlovable left to ourselves. But God in his amazing mercy and love and grace chooses to love us anyway. He chose us. We did not accept Jesus. Jesus is the one who accepted us. And so I think that's important in particular this time of year when New Year's resolutions are such a big thing, right? Like we have this culture that says like, hey, 2020 is going to be the new you. You can get that diet plan figured out, that exercise plan, the healthy eating, all these new habits. If you just try hard enough, you can do it. When communion is that weekly reminder that there's no amount of effort or trying that can get us to Christ's side. It's only the fact that he came to earth, lived in our place, died in our place for our sin so that we can spend eternity with him. And that perfected identity that Bruce was pointing us to. So just as we get ready for communion, I want to read Hebrews 10:14 again, where it says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So that single offering, Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sin, is how we have been made perfect. Okay, that crazy thought, how are you? I am perfect. Like, that's an amazing, mind-blowing concept. But like Bruce said, it's not hyperbole. Like, in Christ, we are already perfect. But then it's the progress. We are being sanctified. We are becoming more and more the men and women God has called us to be. And so communion doesn't make us holy. It's a reminder that God has already made us holy and that we are growing into that likeness of who he called us to be. So if you will stand with me, I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we are going to partake of communion. As Bruce pointed out several times this morning, communion is an act for followers of Christ. If you are a child of God, if God has chosen you, if you have put your faith in him, we invite you during these next three songs to come to the table. And as you come to the table, remember Jesus accepted you despite all your sin and wickedness and evil. Because of his great love that he lavished on us, you are accepted and perfect in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word for us. We thank you for all these different passages that point to so many mind-blowing truths, Lord. And we thank you for that reminder that these are not hyperbole. These are not exaggerations. These are the truths of your Son that is made reality in our hearts. I pray that as we come to the table, as we hold the bread that reminds us that you really lived here on earth, and as we drink the juice that reminds us that you really died for our sins, I pray that those things would nourish our souls, that we would be reminded of how wicked we are apart from you, but how loved and accepted we are because of what you did on the cross. So receive our worship now. Be glorified in this place as we sing your praises. In Jesus' name, amen.